When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. What was next? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Peter called his audience in his sermon at Pentecost to respond, he said, repent and be baptized. At the end of that message, it says, when they those who received his word were baptized, and there were added unto the church that day about 3,000 souls. Baptism is a vital response to the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is a way that we do two things primarily. Baptism pictures on the outside the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit when we are saved. It pictures that cleansing and it proclaims commitment. It's somebody identifying publicly with Jesus Christ, saying, I'm his. He has rescued me. So, I want to challenge those of you who have recently come to Christ and those of you who may have been saved for a while and are just waiting to be baptized, to take that step of publicly acknowledging God's work in your heart. On May 1st, when we gather for that outdoor service, we're going to have a pool. There's something more spiritual about being baptized outside. It just feels, you know, like you're... Anyway, I don't know what it feels like, but if you would like to take that step of faith and proclaim Christ through baptism, then right after the service, Ryan, who is leading the singing, will be up front here. He'll have a clipboard. You can just sign your name and email, and he'll hand you a baptismal booklet, and you'll take that and go home and work over that, and then let us know when you're done, and we'll meet with you and talk through any questions you have. But this is a really important step. Well, we've come near the end of our series in Malachi. This has gone a little too fast for me. And next week is actually the last message. Ryan has memorized the book and will be preaching the book of Malachi in 16 minutes. Something like that. He will go through the book of Malachi in a way that will connect it all in one hearing. We will also cover the last three verses. I will cover the last three verses of the book. So we'll try to get our arms around the whole book. But if you're not already there, turn to Malachi chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, in the seat back in front of you, or if you're near the front, it may be in the seat back behind you. There are Bibles you can use. If you don't own one, feel free to take one as a gift from us. We're in the middle of the last section of six sections in the book of Malachi. These six sections, if you're just joining us, are distinguished by those three words, but you say. One word in Hebrew. They appear eight times in the book of Malachi, six sections of them. They begin in chapter 1, verse 2, where God says, I have loved you, and yet he anticipates that the people are going to argue with him about his love. How have you loved us? And the book of Malachi is the communication from God to a stubborn, argumentative people about his love. And in this final section, we get a glimpse of more of that argument, that debate. So I was going to start with a little psychotheology, but I'm going to skip that and tell you a story. Jesus told. He told a story of a farmer who sent his workers out into the field to plant wheat. In the middle of the night, an enemy came and planted, tares or weeds. And couldn't tell right away, but soon it became apparent that the field was permeated with weeds. The workers came back to the farmer and said, "Do you want us to go back out and rip up all the weeds?" And the farmer wisely said, "No, because you'll destroy both wheat and weeds. This is a really important statement in the parable. Let them both grow up together. And then at harvest time, I will send the reapers out. They will gather the weeds, bundle them, and burn them. And then they will gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." I mean, you could not possibly tell a story, in my opinion, that more contradicts my natural sensibilities, like the way I would naturally think. Let me give you two examples from this story that just totally contradicts my natural fleshly process of thought. First of all, the wheat and the tares are not obviously, visibly, immediately distinguishable. Like, you can't tell them apart. Now, he's not talking about moral or spiritual distinction, because that they are distinguished in those realms. But he's talking about a visible man. Let me say it this way. You can't drive down the road of Greenville, South Carolina, and look at homes and say, there's a Christian. See the size of that home? See the paint is perfect? And the lawn is weedless? And the driveway, I love the way it just curves around. And it's like the tires have never cut short the driveway. It's just there's no marks in the grass. And look at the children. Look at the children. They're healthy and happy. And their clothes are perfect. And if you look at their GPAs, the children, it's so obvious. They're Christians. Now, look at that house. Yeah, unsaved. Yeah, they're going to burn. That's what he's saying. You can't look at markers. Now, in my mind, I think, someone gives their life to Christ, they trust Jesus, and immediately, right, it should be obvious in physical, financial, medical, academic ways, right? And Jesus says, no. Let the wheat and the weeds grow up together. Second problem my natural way of thinking has with that story is the end. Not just the beginning, but the end. Like, in the end, he is saying the opposite. It will be obviously different between wheat and weeds. Weeds will be gathered and what? Burned. What? Like, I can't even begin to get my mind around that. And wheat will be gathered and saved. Like, how does that make any sense? You see, what Jesus is doing is telling us that things are going to look different than we might anticipate today. And things are going to be dramatically different than anyone could imagine tomorrow. It's like Jesus reverses our expectations. Like, I want to know right now that I'm a follower of God. God, raise my GPA, increase my net worth, dispel all germs from my body. You know, I want it obvious right now. And then later, like, I want it all to work out for everybody. And he flips that. And this seems to be a little bit of the trouble that the people in Malachi's day were having with God. Let me remind you where they are. Remember, you have a people who are living in an unremarkable period of time. They could look back and they could see huge mountaintop experiences. They were returned from exile. They were brought back to the promised land. They had seen God do amazing things in the past. And they were looking forward and seeing all these messianic promises, the coming Messiah. And look what God is going to do. But today, nothing is happening. It's like God is just saying, let them grow up together. Where are you, God? And they had come to certain conclusions. We saw it last week. If you can see it in Malachi 3, verse 13, page 802, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. Your words, God says, have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. It's futile. It's unprofitable. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is reaction number one. There are two reactions in this section. Reaction number one, you could summarize as basically auditing the Lord. It's we're taking God and we're looking at what he's doing and what my situation is, and we're saying it doesn't match up. And this is what it looks like when we audit the Lord. And by the way, I'm going to move fairly quickly through this because it's review. Verse 14, we obey the rules. We keep his charge and there's no benefit. There's no immediate, visible, financial, medical, whatever benefit. We're not seeing it in our books. Secondly, we walk as in mourning, and there's no relief. We're trying to demonstrate our desperation by the way we dress, by the way we act, and it's like God is not responding. There's no immediate relief. They, on the other hand, we look over the fence, verse 15, they're arrogant, and they seem to be blessed. They do evil, and they prosper. They test God, and they escape. So what is that? Like the weeds seem to be growing faster than the wheat. And something's wrong. And so they came to the conclusion that God is not profitable. God is not profitable. When I look at my life and I see what's happening, I think, hey, God, like maybe I could do better without you. Because this isn't, the numbers are not adding up here. If you don't give me a better job, if you don't fix my marriage, if you don't keep my kids healthy, then I'm just going to conclude that you're not profitable. And that's what the people in Malachi's day were saying. But then there's a second reaction. And these people are not auditing the Lord, they're fearing the Lord. We fear the Lord. In verses 16 through 18, describes the people who fear the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord. Now, when the Bible speaks of fearing the Lord, it's talking about a trusting relationship of love and awe. Both of those. It's not a repulsive terror. I know a lot of New Testament Christians think that fear is bad. And yes, perfect love does cast out fear in the sense of terror of judgment. That's what that fear is talking about in 1 John. A fear of condemnation, that's true. But over and over again, the New Testament talks about fearing God, working out your salvation in fear and trembling. There is an awe of any believer who knows the Lord, fears the Lord. Fears the Lord. But it's a strange blend of love and fear that is a trusting relationship. And you'll see it here in these verses, verses 16 through 18. Let me show you some characteristics that are outlined in these verses. Number one, they spoke the truth with one another. They spoke the truth with one another. Whenever life seems unfair or unremarkable, it is vital that we are part of a truth-speaking community so that we are speaking the truth with one another. And I want to praise God again for the privilege of being a part of you, of this family with you. Because you do speak the truth with one another. I mean, what a joy to be a part of an elder team that will say hard things and encouraging things to one another. To be a part of shepherding groups and friendships and family where even if it's a hard thing, even if we have to go out of our way to do it, this is saying these people during an unremarkable time, during a time when everyone is saying, hey, God is really not working out for me, are speaking the truth to one another. Like not just about their feelings, but this is what God says. Secondly, they calculated value. And this comes from that word esteemed in the second part of verse 16. We talked about that extensively last week. They calculated value based on the name of God, that is his character, rather than feelings or experience. Like all of us are interpreting life through filters. If you are perfectly objective, I would love for you to sign my Bible because I don't know anyone that is perfectly objective. Because all of us have a grid, a filter through which we sift all that's happening in our lives. It could be a very bitter, warped, or it could be like the people who are auditing the Lord, they're filtering their circumstances through this filter of, what is happening to me? It's a very, very selfish orientation, which all of us naturally, apart from the grace of God, slide into. But these people are filtering their circumstances through the name of the Lord. In other words, who is God? And what is he up to right now? Like they know the farmer, and they know that the farmer is letting certain things happening as wheat and weed are growing, and they're aware of what he's doing and who he is and what he's like. So they're not just like thrown everywhere with every piece of good news or bad news. They're calculating profit based on God, not us. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Number three, they live as a child rather than a mercenary. And verse 17 is loaded with relational language. That they shall be mine, my treasured possession. I'm going to spare him as a son. They're not mercenaries. Those who audit the Lord are in it for what they can get out of it in the sense of, God, you do what I want you to do or I'm going to reject you. But those who fear the Lord have a relationship of trust. And then number four, and this is where we pick up from last week. They know the distinction will be clear one day. They know the distinction between wheat and weeds will be clear one day. And the key is verse 18. Let's read verse 18 because look what it says. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Like they know, those who fear the Lord know that you can't always look at things and see them as they are, visibly, medically, financially, and be able to distinguish between wheat and weed. But you will see it. Do you see it in the future? You shall see. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is hugely controversial. There's actually a new book that tackles this. Anybody have an idea what that by Rob Bell. Yeah, Love Wins. I really wanted to show you a clip and go into this, but I know if I just open this door, there's no way we'll be able to do it justice. But you can read through this book in about 30 minutes. It's a very easy read. But what Rob tries to do is to come at this question of, will there be an ultimate distinction between those who are gods and those who are not? And he comes to the conclusion of no. Like, there is no distinction. Like, his idea of love wins means every single person will ultimately be saved. Now, he tries to work it out as an evangelical. And I just want to say, everything he says, if I just read it again through my natural way of thinking, I perfectly agree with. It's just a beautiful expression of the way our culture thinks. With an evangelical smile, the only problem is the Bible. That's the thing I kept running into. It's like, that is brilliant, but where is it in the Bible? But I can see what he's doing. Like, he's trying to take a really hard doctrine and make it palatable for our culture and our way of thinking. But I can't get into that. So if you want to see that debate, we'll put some stuff on our website that'll show you some book reviews and maybe some interviews and stuff, and you can wrestle with that. But what we want to look at is not just create God in our own image based on our cultural assumptions, but what we want to do is be able to hear what his words actually says. And he makes it really clear here. I'm not saying he deals with the whole debate, but you can see in verse 18, he says, you shall see the distinction. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, and as I mentioned last week, in Hebrew, there is no chapter 4 division. It just keeps going. Because then he begins that next verse with, behold, like, you're going to see, and this is what it's going to look like. Look. And here it is. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Wow. Now, obviously, some of this language is figurative. You could see it. He uses words like stubble, root, branch. It's illustrative, but the reality is not. The reality is, as he says in verse 1, that the arrogant and the evildoers that he referred to back in verse 15, remember, the arrogant who are blessed today, the evildoers who prosper today, will not in that day. They will not. There will be a day when wheat and tares will be distinguished, and the tares, the weeds, will be taken and burned, and the wheat will be rescued and saved. It is coming. And Malachi is saying that those who do not fear the Lord are like dry straw, easily burned. And don't think this is just Old Testament. Jesus said the same thing in chapter 13 of Malachi, just over one book. This passage seems to be alluded to in Luke 3. We'll put it up on the screen. When John the Baptist answered them all, saying, John the Baptist is saying, I baptize you with water, but he, Christ, who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But notice the connection between his first coming and his second. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So result number one of this day that is coming is that the arrogant and evildoers will be burned. And result number two, for those who fear the Lord, that trusting relationship of love and awe, there is healing. Look at verses 2-3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Again, these verses blend together Christ's first coming and second coming. You'll see the judgment and the salvation. Zechariah seemed to refer to these words when he was pointing through John to Jesus in Luke 1, when he said, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Righteousness here is depicted as a sunrise. Have you ever been at the ocean when the sun was coming over the horizon and you look across the water and you see this ball of fire extending above the ocean and then the rays of light shoot out like wings? That's what it's referring to. And the warmth of these rays of the sun are the healing of righteousness. All the garbage that's going on today, all the pain, as we had that funeral here Friday, and all the questions that are not answered, the loss, the injustice, all of that will be healed through the Son of Righteousness, who is the messenger of the covenant. The healing sunrise of righteousness has two primary results in this verse. Verse 2, there is liberation. The leaping, look at that image. Isn't that beautiful? You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now what is that stall in Malachi's day? I don't know for sure, but it's probably referring to the fact that the people in Malachi's day were under Persian rule. They were in the middle of economic recession. They had corrupt leaders, dysfunctional families. And when the messenger of the covenant comes, this day of the Lord, there will be the opening up of the stall, and this calf will be leaping. Now, we get a glimpse of that in Christ's first coming, when he announced that in Luke 4, for example, that I'm here to proclaim liberty to the captives. You see this all throughout the Gospels. You see this in Acts, for example, when Peter and John healed that man who was lame from birth, and he was doing what, according to the song and the scriptures, walking and leaping and praising God. But whatever this leaping is in Jesus' first coming, it is, to steal a phrase that's often attributed to Kierkegaard, it is a leap of faith, but not the way he meant, or people say he meant it. It is a leap in faith, because this leaping that we experience today is not the full deal. It's not the final leap. What do we mean by that? Well, let me just give you an example from Luke 6. Jesus says in Luke 6:23, follow me here. When people hate you, exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil, rejoice in that day and what? Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. You see what Jesus is saying? Even the person, the guy who was lame from birth when he was healed, he still died. All the people Jesus healed still died. The leaping that he's talking about is a leap in faith, knowing that, a leap of faith, not a blind faith. We're not talking about that, the Kierkegaardian thing. But we're talking about a leap knowing that the grace that we receive today is this anticipation of this future grace that is coming in our final leap, you know, that final transformation that Jesus brings with that healing Son of Righteousness. That, so what that, you say, what does that have to do with living in an unremarkable time? That has everything to do with it, because Jesus warned us in Luke 6 that people are going to hate your guts, that they're going to spurn your name, and you're going to leap for joy. Where does that come from? Listen, only people who esteem the name of the Lord are going to be able to leap for joy when their own name is spurned. Right? I mean, if it's all about my name, not Christ's name, then I am not going to make it through an unremarkable or unfair time. So what God is telling us here is that he's teaching us how to live during those flat times or hard times in anticipation of this, what he goes on to say, this future vindication. This is the second result of the healing sunrise of righteousness. First of all, there is an anticipation of liberation that we experience today and ultimately will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. But number two, there is this vindication that he describes in verse 3. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And notice, it's on the day when I act. God is the one who judges the wicked. This is not saying that the righteous will crush the wicked. It's saying, it's language of vindication. It will all be clear in that day. Wheat, weeds, clear in that day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So, I know we move quickly through that, but we need to ask this question. How does this impact us today? How does this change the way I think and live today? Well, we have to go back where we ended last week, and that is to the nature of the gospel. When Jesus came, well, we could say it this way. The kingdom of God is built on rejects. Still with me? Jesus came to his own, and his own did what? Did not receive him. They rejected him. He was crucified. They did not esteem him the Son of God. They esteemed him stricken by God and rejected. So we follow a Savior who was rejected. Like the distinction between righteous and unrighteous was reversed on the cross. The only righteous person who has ever lived was treated as the most vile criminal. Everything was flipped upside down. And when we believe in Jesus, we become identified with that grand reversal. And so it shouldn't surprise us in 1 Corinthians 1 when the Apostle Paul says, God chose what is foolish, weak, low, and despised to bring to nothing things that are. Here's the reason why. So that no human might boast in the presence of God. When we go through a difficult time, when we go through an unremarkable period or season of life, God is turning our eyes back to the nature of the gospel. Where is my hope? Is my hope in my financial prosperity, my family, external signposts that, hey, if you follow God, it'll go well with you. You'll experience the American dream. If you don't follow God, it'll be hard for you. Most Christians around the world can't relate to that message. So what are the practical implications day to day when I really, my heart opens up to that message, the gospel? Well, this is one of the implications, and I think that this is the one we don't want to miss. It's just one. But we don't want to miss as we approach the end of the book of Malachi, and that is, those who fear the Lord can flourish in the midst of the ordinary. Are you okay with the ordinary? Some of you say, I'm really good with the ordinary. Just give me a remote and I'm happy. Now, I'm not talking about apathy. I'm not talking about just trying to be a loser. But Kevin DeYoung, at the end of one of his books, hits on this, and I think he does a great job because he contrasts what young Christians today are really enamored with, what you could call a Bono Christianity, you know, going around the world, raising millions, yelling at countries that won't give enough, and, you know, having concerts. And I'm not saying that any of that's bad, but we get this, you know, this euphoric view of what it means to serve God. Like, I want to serve God in that way, change nations, you know? And so we have this idea that if we're God's, he's going to do something big and flashy through us. And then DeYoung says this. He says, we haven't learned to live with ordinariness. I'll say it again. We haven't learned to live with ordinariness. Remember, the people in Malachi's day, they were looking back on this mountaintop experience of being free from exile, looking forward to this future promise of the Messiah, and today they were bored. It's like, hello, God. Remember, we're here. And Jesus says, let them grow up together. Like, what if God calls you to live an ordinary life? I'm tempted to ask, how many of you think you're ordinary? How many of you think you're average? That's a fun one. Let me say it the way this is what he goes on to write. DeYoung says, our jobs are often mundane. Our devotional times are often seem like a waste. Church services are often forgettable. Ouch. That's life. We drive to the same places, go through the same routines with our coworkers, buy the same groceries at the store, and mow the same yard every spring and summer. Church is often the same too. Same doctrines, same basic order of service, same preacher. Oh. Same people, but here's the key. In the smallness and sameness, God works. Like the smallest seed in the garden growing to unbelievable heights. Like beloved Tychicus, that faithful minister delivering the mail and apostolic greetings at the end of Ephesians 6:21. Life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revolution each morning or an agent of global transformation every evening. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I mean, God has gifted some of you enormously, academically, financially. I mean, he's going to take people from our church into all sorts of places. And we praise God for that. And some of you will flourish financially. Some of you will not. Some of you will be in higher echelons of politics, you know, finances, whatever. All of that is great. But this is the key. Before you can ever really flourish in those situations and seek first his kingdom, I think you have to be okay with being ordinary. Like, what if God calls me to be a Tychicus, not a Paul? Who's Tychicus? He's the guy at the end of Ephesians where Paul just said, hey, this guy's coming to bring some news, and he's going to speak some encouragement to you. And you think, okay, God, what if you call me and my whole job is to just like speak a word of encouragement to somebody at work? That's why you sent me. To speak words that edify to my family rather than whining and being so critical. What if today he wakes me up with no other purpose than to pray for that coworker who's in the midst of a horrible situation? Are you okay with that? Like not giving concerts and raising millions? Which he may call some of you to do. Just make sure you give some back to the church. No, just kidding. Ed Welsh says it this way. Joyful people are mobilized. They delight in doing small obediences. They are pleased to serve God in any ordinary way he sees fit. They also know that an army of people taking small steps of obedience is what moves the kingdom of God forward in power. I'm telling you, I know this may not be as flashy, but like last night at prayer meeting, we were gathering together, and one by one, all these people were sharing, hey, pray for this person that I'm working with. Pray for this person, my neighbor. Pray for this. And all these people that they're loving on through the gospel. And it just gives me this image of this tiny little mustard seed that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 that grows, this leaven that permeates the whole lump. If we are faithful in the little things and in the unremarkable times, you just never know what God will do. He loves, that's the essence of the gospel. Is we die and he raises up. But that's a battle for some of us because we've created these assumptions in our minds as to what God's work looks like, and my current situation doesn't seem to fit that. And so, like the people in Malachi's day, we conclude, God, you're really not profitable. And our prayer, like last week, is simply to move some people from verse 15 to verse 16. That some of you, God is saying to you, let's stop auditing God and fear him. Tremble before him in love. And take some of those assumptions and give them over to him. And it's amazing what he does. So let's ask him to do that now. Lord, as your people, hearing your voice in the book of Malachi, first of all, we acknowledge that we are no different from the people in Malachi's day. I am no different. I can get so quickly discouraged when I don't see you work the way I want you to work. When things don't go the way I want them to go. And life feels flat. And you seem far away. And yet you have gathered us this morning and you've spoken to us through this book that just keeps hitting us between the eyes and deep in the heart. And so we just want to lift our voices, our hearts to you to now and just tell you that we would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents, the lavish lifestyle of the wicked. Because, Lord, you are a sun and a shield. You are the one who bestows favor, grace, honor. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we may not understand everything that's happening in our lives right now. But we humble our thoughts under yours. And we ask that you would give us a filter of the fear of you that helps us to think more clearly. We pray for some in here who are still trying to earn their way to you. We pray that they would cast away that false attempt. It can never work. And put their faith fully in Jesus, the one who was rejected for us, who bore the wrath we deserved and paid for our sin. Jesus, our hope is in you. We need you. We pray for those who are tired of being in the middle of an unremarkable experience, for those who are tired of being in the middle of a very difficult experience. We pray that you would rejuvenate them, Lord. Bear them up on eagle's wings. Give them a glimpse of the Sun of Righteousness. Let them feel the warmth of your Holy Spirit's power. And let us, Lord, as a church, be a truth-speaking body as we sing to one another to you, as we speak to one another for you. May we exhort one another and encourage one another, and so much the more as the day is approaching. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.